according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in the book of Genesis. We have arrived at Genesis chapter 5. We actually got our first look at Genesis chapter 5 last week, and I want to get right back into it again here this morning. Genesis chapter 5 is one of the most skipped over chapters in the entire Bible. Anytime people are reading the Bible through in a year, when you get to the begat chapters like Genesis 5 or Genesis 11, or you get to, sometimes you get to Leviticus or some of the Mosaic Law chapters and things, I freely admit, I'm not going to lie to you, those are tough chapters for an awful lot of Christians to slug their way through, and I get that. But the content of these chapters is vital, and what I hope to be able to explain in the, I don't know how many weeks we're going to take to work our way through here, because I am eager to get into 6, 7, and 8. I want to get to Noah and the flood. I want to teach about the Nephilim and the fallen angels. But we have to be fair to the text, and we have to get the meat that God has prepared for us here in all of these generations, 10 generations from Adam to Noah. And the information that's here is, it actually presents a gospel testimony when you translate their names and you see the record from Adam to Noah. And there's other things we can talk about as well, particularly as we look at the one who did not die, when we look at Enoch and his example and the seventh generation from Adam. And so these are the things that we will deal with here today. Let's open with a word of prayer, however. Remember, God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Let's humble ourselves before the Father's throne of grace and beg his mercy upon our time of study today. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come before you this morning just so thankful. You are the God of all grace. You're the Father of peace. You're the source of liberty, Father, as we sang and as we realize our nation has freedom because you are the God of grace. Our days are in your hands, Father. Your sovereign plan has called for each nation, the boundaries of our habitation, the appointed times of our existence. By your grace, Father, here we are. And we want to redeem your grace and your glory on this day, whereby we study to show ourselves approved. We are workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So we're here today to be equipped and calling upon your faithfulness to equip us, to feed us, to bless us, to nourish us, to strengthen us, to encourage us, Father. There's dark days, I believe, dark days in front of us and dark days even now. And so I pray that that our light will shine the brighter and brighter as truth is testified. I just thank you and I praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, and so Genesis chapter 5, Toledoth. Do you know that word, the Hebrew word toledoth? It speaks of the generations. And we've encountered it before, back in chapter 2. We encounter it repeatedly throughout the book of Genesis. Toledoth is vital because it recognizes a family tree. It recognizes a genealogy that a man is named. In this case, it's Adam. And then the generations that proceed from Adam, very specifically, very precisely. Not talking about every son and daughter he ever had, but one son in particular. And then that son had a son, and that son had a son. And there's a dynamic at work in each generation, and it paints a picture, and it tells a story. It's a story that ultimately culminates when Jesus Christ is born of a virgin in a Bethlehem manger. And because there are promises all along the way that speak to how God was going to save Adamic humanity from the sin of Adamic humanity. And that is the story of Scripture, and we want to be very clear on these truths. So chapter 5 does introduce a new toledoth. It's the toledoth of Adam. Previously, we'd seen the toledoth of heaven and earth. And after the Genesis 1 creation account, God gave a second creation account. And in that second creation account, he called it a toledoth, which is very remarkable. It's very unique in the fact that heaven and earth could even have a toledoth, could have a generation, if you will, or a family tree, if you will. But a toledoth starts with a starting point and then tells you what became of it, what came next, what ended up with it, as in the case of creation, as in the case with Adam and Eve. And so the toledoth of Adam, and we're going to keep on having toledoths. In fact, toledoths become so significant that the New Testament opens with a toledoth. Matthew 1:1 says the toledoth. It was not, doesn't really, but if it was written in Hebrew instead of Greek, it would use the word toledoth. Okay? Instead, it uses Genesis. All right? The genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so we see the parallels between Genesis and Matthew, how the Old Testament opens, how the New Testament opens. And Abram was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And we're going to see the train that takes us here from Abraham down to Jesus and the birth of Jesus and his position as the son of David, entitled to the throne of David, and yet not taking the throne of David in his first advent humility. This is how the gospel of Matthew gets introduced. But it's very much grounded in Genesis. Grounded in the toledoth, plural, the multiple toledoths. Is that right? I don't know, I'm having fun. Toledoth isn't itself technically a plural noun. But the multiple toledoths that we have in the Old Testament, specifically that set the table for the rest of the Bible. And if these are not true, then we are not saved. I have to stress that. If this is mythology, if this is not history, if this is not fact, if this is not the reality, then denying this reality denies our eternal life reality. You cannot separate them. And that becomes very, very vital. Because remember, when Jesus died on the cross, he was serving as the last Adam. The last Adam came to redeem us from what the first Adam produced. And if you just dismiss the first Adam as mythological, as not true, as make-believe or children's Sunday school stories or whatever else you want to do, if you want to try to be worldly and Christian at the same time, it doesn't work. All right? It doesn't work. The Bible is either true or not true. And if it's not true, we're not saved. If it is, but if we are saved, then it comes from the truth of God's Word. And that's what we have to defend, and that's what we have to stand for in our day and age. And so we have this toledoth, the toledoth of Adam. Verses 1 and 2 summarize the chapters 1 and 2 accounts of the creation of Adam slash man slash him. We don't have any confusion with our pronouns here. We use the Bible's pronouns related to him and her, related to them when it's plural, okay? And recognizing that even though man was created male and female, that together they were called man, all right? Together, the man and the woman, the male and the female, together was called man. Our kind, we are mankind. When everything reproduces after its kind, our kind is mankind. And so a male and a female involved in that, of course, and the studies that we've done here. God created him in verse 1, but then he says he created them in verse 2. And I think that the difference is important, and we have highlighted it before. So there's the him in verse 1 and the them in verse 2. God created man. He made him in the likeness of God. And this is in accordance with what we already studied in Genesis 1 and 2, how Adam was here first, and he was alone. And it was not good for Adam to be alone, the man to be alone. And so God made a partner for him. And what he didn't know was, even though he was alone, that Eve actually did exist already, but it was just internal to Adam, the rib that was removed from Adam and then made into the woman and brought back to the man. So we have the him statements, and then we have the them statements. Notice the blessing is not on him alone. The blessing is on them together because he created them, he blessed them, and then he named them. He blessed them, and then he named them. And I do want to take the time, and we've done it before, and we may do it again in different instances. You know, the idea of naming something speaks of sovereignty. The idea of naming something speaks of authority and responsibility, that if you have the you birthed a child and you gave that child a name and you didn't need anybody else's permission to pick that name and you named the child what you want to name the child, but you have that authority as the parents, you also have the responsibility to raise that child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to bring that child up to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and to present that child to society as an adult member of society in the raising of an adult. So the naming is significant, and God gave the name. We've highlighted the fact that Adam didn't get to name Eden. He didn't get to name the rivers. He didn't get to name. There were a lot of things he didn't get to name. He didn't get to name himself. So whatever he wanted to, you know, identify as and name himself with, he's not free to do that. He receives the name that God gave him. And this is, again, a reflection of God's sovereignty and God's rule in our lives. And then Adam named all the animals because God permitted him to name all the animals. And God didn't say, hey, by the way, do you want to rename these rivers for me? No, but he did name the animals. And that was with God's instruction, with God's blessing. He named all the animals, and then he named his wife. And he named her a couple of times. Actually, she has three names. She's called woman, she's called wife, she's called Eve. And these titles become significant because man gave them to her. Adam named Eve only after celebrating the Ish-Ishah relationship. Anyway, there's other studies related to that, but we're going to let them go. In case you're confused, this is a good slide to spell them out for you. Adam, the Hebrew noun Adam, is the single term for this created kind. And so we are the kind, and everything replicates after its kind. Banana trees don't just produce apples because they feel like it. They're banana trees. They're going to replicate with more bananas, with more banana trees. Same thing, dogs don't have kittens. Dogs have puppies. Cats have kittens. Everything replicates after its kind. And humankind is not animal. It's not plant. It is human in the image of God. It's not angelic either, by the way, because the invisible moral realm is the angelic realm. Not featured in Genesis, but featured in Colossians. So Adam is the single term. And whether you're a male or a female, a man or a woman, a son or a daughter, you are Adam. You are a human being. The male and female terms are, the sexual terms are Zakher and Nekebah. Zakher and Nekebah. And these adjectives reference the sexual gender, the sexual aspect of not only humanity, but animals as well. The male and female sexual terms. We'll see this in Genesis 6 when Noah starts loading the animals on the ark. He has to load them two by two. One of them is a zakher, the second one is a nekevah. That he's going to put two animals on the ark, a male and a female. And there you go. Those are the sexual terms, but they are not the relationship terms. That is Ish and Ishah. This is the non-animal covenant relationship terms. And I keep exploring, and if you find it, let me know. I'm desperate to find it if it's there. But I've yet to find animal realm with Ish and Ishah vocabulary. I find the sexual vocabulary, obviously. There are male and female animals, but there are not Ish and Ishah animals as man and woman or husband and wife in the covenant blessings of marriage. That is specifically a human function. The non-animal covenant relationship terms. So for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and will cleave to his Isha, his wife, and the two become one flesh. This is the marriage covenant as a relationship term. All right. All of that then in verses 1 and 2 sets the table for verses 3 and following. And verses 3 through 31 is highly redundant. And you almost get bored reading it, not only because it's just, okay, begat, 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 but also because it's tedious. It's very tedious, and it's designed to be tedious so that it can be memorized. And the tedious nature of it aids in the memory. And then also the exception that pops out just pops out in a powerful way because it's so different from the tedious norm that has preceded it and that follows it. I'm talking, of course, when Abel does not, or when Enoch does not die. And then at the very end, we've got another break when instead of one son, we have three sons that are born in verse 31. So the Toledoth of Adam presents 10 generations using a consistent pattern until the noteworthy conclusion. This Toledoth is designed to take us from Adam to Noah, and it culminates with Noah and his three sons. We will then move to the flood. In Genesis, we will move on to the flood. We will move into after the flood. Then we will get the Toledoth of Noah. Then we will get the Toledoth of Ham, Shem, and Japheth, because really Noah has three Toledoths. And then the lines of Ham, Shem, and Japheth are going to take us from Noah down to Abraham. And so really we have the same pattern. If we do our work well in this chapter, then it's going to pay off in chapter 11. Okay, that we're going to be accustomed to it, we're going to be expecting it, and we're going to be ready to digest the important information from Shem, the son of Noah, down to Abraham. So we'll deal with that in chapter 11. So here's the pattern. It starts with a particular man in each generation. Okay, starting with Adam. And of course, with Adam, he's the only man. But in every generation after Adam, there's all kinds of men alive. But there's one man specifically that's being spotlighted in this Toledoth. There is a particular man in each generation. And he lived a number of years before begetting a particular son. That's how it starts. So this certain man, in verse 3, it's Adam. And he lived 130 years, or better, he lived 230 years. And he became a father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. And so this is more than just replicating after your kind. This is actually conveying the image of God in procreating Adam's image to his son, Seth. Now, things that are not stated here include the years. You know, how many years was it before he left his father and mother? How many years? That wasn't stated. That's not the point of a Toledoth. Doesn't mention who he got married to or cleaving to his wife or even what her name was. And also other children that might have been born. Adam had other sons besides Seth, but the one in particular that's being spotlighted here is the particular father and the particular son, because a point is being made. Yes, there were other sons and daughters. You can see that in verse 4, it says that there were other sons and daughters. But that is beside the point. That is beyond the main issue of the Toledoth. And there may have been sons and daughters born before Seth. I mean, we know there were. Cain and Abel were both before Seth. All the other sons and daughters were before Seth. But this verse says he fathered Seth. He begat a son in his own image and named him Seth. Okay? That's the point we have to get. A particular father and a particular son in a unique relationship. Lived, and then, so that's the first element. It's true in every paragraph. He lived a certain number of years before fathering a particular son. Then we're told that he lived a number of years after begetting that particular son. So there's two time periods that are mentioned, before that son and after that son, because the birthing of that son is significant. There's a theological issue that has to be communicated with respect to a particular father birthing a particular son. Okay, and so much so that this story gets told 10 times in this chapter. A particular father and a particular son, and the years before that son was born and the years after that son was born. Now, the one exception to this rule is going to be Enoch, because instead of, he's going to live for a number of years, he's going to beget Methuselah, and then instead of saying that he lives a certain number of years, we're going to see that he actually is walking with the Lord. So, and you can just glance down to verse 22, and you're going to see that there. So in verse 21, Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. He's actually a bit young to be a father at 65. And we're going to start noticing some of these ages anyway. So he lived 65 years, became the father of Methuselah, the oldest man that would ever live. Then Enoch, it doesn't say that he lived after that. It says, then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So that's a difference. It doesn't use the word live. It uses the verb for walking. And we're going to have to talk about that. What makes that different? What makes that unique in the seventh generation from Adam, that we have a hero, we have a saint, we have a prophet that walks with God in a unique way, and so he does not die. He actually... all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Just like, boom, he's gone. In the twinkling of an eye, he's transformed, he's yanked up, he's gone. Like you and I might be any day now, any moment now, okay? So we're going to talk about that. All right, so again, here's the pattern. A particular man lives a number of years before he begets a particular a son. Then, secondly, that original man lived a number of years after begetting that particular son. That's the second item. It's common to all these outlines. Then, the side note, the oh yeah, by the way comment. So this is the third characteristic. He begat other sons and daughters. Okay? Oh, by the way, this wasn't the only human that he birthed. Okay? There were other sons and daughters. This is useful for us, particularly with Adam and Eve, obviously. Where did Cain and Abel get their wives? Where did Seth get his wife? Obviously, there were girls that were also born, not just boys that were born in all of these generations. So these other sons and daughters could have been before. We know for a fact Cain and Abel were before Seth. The sequence there doesn't matter. And what sons were born after Seth, were there any? We don't know. It's not pertinent to the purpose of this chapter. Maybe some of these sons had twins. We don't know, or triplets, or quadruplets. We have no way to know. The point being, though, is that there was a particular father and a particular son, and it was that unique dynamic between one father and one son that's being portrayed in this chapter. And then we're told, and then the before and after numbers are totaled. The before and after numbers are totaled. And they always add up, okay? Even when they're different, they still add up. I mentioned that last week. The Greek Septuagint numbers are different from the Hebrew Masoretic numbers. And I prefer the Greek Septuagint numbers over the Hebrew Masoretic numbers. But whichever numbers you use, the before and after numbers are going to add up in all the manuscripts that you look at. And then he died. The fifth characteristic of each of these paragraphs ends with that father's death. And the son has to carry on in his generation. So, and he died. The one exception to this is Enoch. And then at the very end, we run out of chapter before we run out of Noah's lifetime. So Noah he lives 500 years, becomes the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And that's where the Toledoth concludes. We will learn about the death of Noah in his Toledoth after the flood when that record gets put into the scriptures. All right. I mentioned already a week ago and already this morning that there are manuscript puzzles related to these numbers. I believe that the present Hebrew text, the numbers that we just read in the New American Standard Bible or your King James Bible, whatever you're reading today, the modern English Bibles, every one that I'm aware of other than the Lexham English Septuagint, uses the Masoretic text numbers. And so on that basis, we have the numbers that we just read. I'm going to put in parallel two other Bibles side by side so that you can see the difference that comes between them. The better numbers are reflected in the Septuagint. The Septuagint has other testimony that bears witness to it, including other old Greek texts, as well as the Samaritan Pentateuch, as well as some other historians I'll put on here in a moment. These were the numbers used by the Eastern and Western churches prior to the Reformation. It was only after the Reformation that the Western church started to use the Masoretic numbers instead of the Septuagint numbers. Josephus is our most famous Jewish historian, but he's the third of three that all reference the Septuagint numbers. Demetrius in 200 BC. I mispronounced Eupolemus last week, so I apologize to him for mispronouncing Eupolemus. Okay, I think I said Eupolemus, which I think just shows I was tired or something. And then Josephus. They all support the Septuagint readings instead of the Masoretic Hebrew readings. So in other words, Adam was 230 years old when he begat Seth, not 130 years old. And we'll show you some of these different numbers as well. The earliest appearance of the Masoretic numbers comes in 160 AD. I did fix that from last week. 160 AD is the writing of Seder Olam Rabbah. And this was a Jewish polemic that was written to counter the rise of Christianity, the rise of New Testament biblical Christianity. And Seder Olam Rabbah was manipulating timelines. Seder Olam Rabbah even manipulated the length of time from the captivity to their present time. They shortened the time, they contracted the time from when Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah brought them back into the land, and that Maccabean era, that whole time in between the Testaments, Seder Olam Rabbah attempted to contract that time and shrink it down. They were desperately trying to shrink the timeline. And it's quite clear, I think, that they were also shrinking the Septuagint numbers from Genesis chapter 5. because they were trying to shrink the timeline down between Adam and Abraham. It's undeniable that Seder Olam Rabbah is known for its severe reduction of the timeline between the exile and Christ, and Justin Martyr nailed him on that issue. He testified to the Jews' manipulation of their own text. He says, "You guys are removing things from your own Bible." And you can read Dialogue with Trypho and get the information on that. Jerome recorded both the Masoretic numbers and the Septuagint Greek numbers. The Masoretic numbers ended up in the Vulgate. They weren't originally in the Vulgate, but they ended up in the Vulgate. But Jerome's chronology retained the Septuagint numbers. And indeed, Catholic chronology kept the Septuagint numbers until the Reformation. All right, so now we're going to just go through these generations here using Septuagint numbers. And as I pointed out, let me get this up and running again. Would this be fun to do? By the way, if you don't yet use Logos Bible software, I don't know why. It's the most amazing tool in the world. All right, so here's what I'm going to do. We're going to do that. All right. So on the left is the New American Standard, and on the right is an English translation of the Septuagint. And you may have this, by the way, in your own Logos software, depending on your library collection, depending on what you have, what books you've unlocked and whatnot. It's called the Lexham English Septuagint. Okay? And so you'll notice when Adam lived 130 years, or, according to the Septuagint, Adam lived 230 years. And fathered a child according to his appearance, according to his image, and he named his name Seth. And then the days of Adam after he fathered Seth were either 800 years, according to the Hebrew numbers, or 700 years, according to the Greek numbers. And he fathered sons and daughters. So all the days of Adam that he lived were 930 years, and he died. Okay? So you get to the same overall number at the end, right? You get to Adam lived 930 years. The difference is, though, according to the Greek numbers, it's a longer period of time for each of these generations to arrive. Okay? Not all 10 of them, but for 6 of them. It's an extra number of 100 years for 6 of these generations. And so it actually is a longer time frame between Adam and the flood. Whereas when the Hebrews came in, when the rabbis came in and took these 600 years out, they contracted the time period, they shrunk the time frame from Adam to the flood, and they were doing so as an attack against Jesus as being the Messiah. They were doing so in the second century AD, trying to refute the Christian use of the book of Daniel. You want to know what else they did? They moved the book of Daniel. They took Daniel out of their prophets and they moved it over to the writings. But Daniel belongs in the prophets. Daniel was originally in the prophets. Christians were using the book of Daniel from the Septuagint in the prophets. And the Hebrews moved it out of the prophets and moved it over to the writings. All right. So that's Adam. And this is the pattern that we're going to have all the way through here. You're going to see Seth. When you get to verse 6, Seth lived 105 years and became the father of Enosh. Well, it's 205 years in the Greek, in the Septuagint. Lived 205 years and fathered Enosh. I mean, seriously, are you ready to become a father if you're not yet 100 years old? Come on. Because they're living 900 years, okay? They're living a long, long time. In the millennium, by the way, the youth will die at 100. So these lifespans are coming back. When Jesus is reigning in Jerusalem in the millennial kingdom, the youth will die at 100. And we're going to get these lifespans restored again throughout the thousand-year reign of Christ. And so Seth, whether he lived 105 years or 205 years, he fathered Enosh. And after he fathered Enosh, Seth lived either 807 years or 707 years, so that his total reaches 800 and 12 years, and he died. Okay? And so this is the pattern that we're going to see all the way through. And the numbers get adjusted for 6 out of these 10 generations. All right. Adam. If you want to write down a lifespan for Adam, just say that he was born in year 0. He wasn't technically born. He was created in year 0. And he lived 930 years, so the year of his death, if you want to use the AM calendar, the Anno Mundi calendar, then he lived from 0 to 930 AM. The AM is the year of the world. Latin is Anno Mundi, from 0 to 930. Adam lived 230 years, he fathered Seth, he lived another 700 years, and he died at the age of 930. He had other sons and daughters. We can't even imagine. I've tried to do some estimates, but it's of course impossible. But, you know, women today, given current lifespans, you know, and their life cycle and you know, female stuff. I mean, but, you know, a girl today could have a baby from, you know, 15 to 45 maybe, ballpark, okay? So just take that 30 years ballpark and multiply it out times 9, okay? And so you might have or times 10, you might have a 300-year period of childbearing. And I can see the women are squirming. But you've got, okay, genetics was a lot better back then. Sin hadn't had as, you know, hadn't had 6,000 years of sinful effects. Eve was in the pinnacle of human health with all the babies that she birthed. In any event. So this is Adam. And notice, a particular father and a particular son. And then it's going to be conveyed to the next generation. A particular father and a particular son. Because now we advance from Seth to Enosh. Seth was born, I believe, in the year 230. I'm going to use all the Septuagint numbers throughout this slide, throughout this presentation. Seth was born in 230 AM. And he dies at the age of 912 in the year 1142 AM. But Seth lived for 205 years. He fathered Enosh. He lived another 707 years. And he died at the age of 912. Okay, he lived at the age of 912. Now keep in mind too, we're going to be tracking. The number you kind of want to keep in mind is the number for Adam. When Adam dies in the year 930. And we're going to see who's the first son that's born after 9:30 a.m. How many generations does Adam get to see? Okay, because it's different in the Hebrew text from the Greek text. In the Hebrew text, because it's so compressed, because it's so short, Adam sees everybody except for Noah. Noah is the first generation that is born after 9:30 a.m. in the shorter, compressed Hebrew dating system. But that's not the case in the real numbers, in the Septuagint numbers. And so we'll demonstrate that as well. Now, something to keep in mind here, and why I'm highlighting the stress of particular fathers and particular sons. Adam does not father Enosh. He's the grandfather of Enosh. But Enosh doesn't leave Adam's home to cling to his wife and become one flesh. He leaves Seth's home to cleave to his wife and to become one flesh. In other words, Adam raised Seth, Seth raised Enosh. And it is a particular father with a particular son. And we're just keeping it historical, we're keeping it biblical, we're not bringing in modern things, and I get it. There's a ton of grandparents these days that are raising a ton of grandkids. But we're just keeping it with a biblical record, with a particular father and a particular son, because that dynamic is unique. And even if there are multiple sons, like Ham, Shem, and Japheth, the Noah-Ham dynamic is not the same as the Noah-Shem dynamic. It is not the same as the Noah-Japheth dynamic. There is that connection between any particular father and any particular son is never replicated in human history. Because each one of them is a picture of God the Father and God the Son. Okay? There is a point that's being made of a begetter and a begotten one and the unique relationship that gets portrayed in this activity, which is a privilege for us, by the way. Say, we're not animals. We don't have letters. We are in the image of God, and we are begetting the next generation of God images. And think about it, the angels don't get to do this either. Angels don't procreate. As far as we know, there's no female angels. Every angel we see in the scripture is male. Yes, okay, there's a Zechariah puzzle, but I'm going to let that go. That's an apocalyptic vision, and they're storks, but okay. I don't think they're female angels in Zechariah or anywhere. Let's continue. Enosh lived 190 years. He fathered Kenan. He lived another 715 years, and he died at the age of 905. And the fact that these are broken down, think about all the ways you could break down your lifetime. All the ways that you could break down your lifetime. I like to think of, I was married at 22, and we just had our 30th anniversary last month, so that's more than half my life. So like I said, I lived 22 years, I got married, the number of years after I got married was whatever, okay? So we can talk about that. We can talk about your life before becoming a pastor. I was ordained at 25, and then your life after becoming a pastor. Or you can break down your life into all kinds of things, into 3 segments, 4 segments, 5 segments, whatever, okay? The number of years you've been a grandparent or what have you, okay? But what Scripture is doing here is highlighting one particular son and then the before and after numbers. So for Adam, he has before Seth and after Seth. Seth has before Enosh, after Enosh. Enosh has before Kenan, after Kenan. Those are his before and after numbers. And we're going to discuss that because I think those are significant. When you're passing on the nurture and admonition of the Lord, when you're bequeathing to your son, what do you bequeath to your son? Besides a big nose and floppy ears. Okay, what do you bequeath to your son? Sorry. All right. What does the Father bequeath to Jesus Christ? Okay. When he gives all judgment to the Son, when Jesus Christ is the heir of all things, when Jesus is going to reign for 1,000 generations on the new earth, when Jesus himself steps into the role of eternal Father. That is powerful. We'll discuss that coming up. So this is Enosh. Again, giving it the AM calendar, he was born in 435. He died in 1340. He died in 1340. Kenan lived 170 years. He fathered Mahalalel, lived another 740 years, and died at the age of 910. So for Kenan, his lifetime is broken down into the before Mahalalel, after Mahalalel division. And all the other sons and daughters are irrelevant as far as this breakdown is concerned, because it's the before begetting, after begetting, total lifespan. Born in 625, died in 1535 A.M. Okay, not A.D., A.M. From the creation of Adam as year zero. Mahalalel lived 165 years. Keep in mind, he was born in 795. Is Adam still alive? Yes, he is. Adam lives to be 930. So here's Mahalalel. Adam's still alive. Mahalalel lived 165 years. Father Jared lived another 730 years and died at the age of 895. Born in 795 AM, died in 1690 AM at the age of 895. And Mahalalel raised Jared. Jared, born in 960. Aha. 10 years or 30 years after Adam dies in 930. So we see that it's stretched out. We see that the real timeline is stretched out. That Noah is not the first generation to not live on the earth with Adam. That the Hebrew manuscripts compressed their timeline as they compressed other timelines that we can prove. Jared was born in 960. He lived 162 years. He fathered Enoch, lived another 800 years, which means he's going to outlive Enoch. Enoch only lives 365. But he lived 162 years. He fathered Enoch. He lived another 800 years and died at the age of 962 in the year 1922 AM. And by the way, what I've done here, you can do too. Just get a piece of graph paper and start drawing it out and write the numbers down. Now, we get to Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam. So we've reached six generations of everything's just normal and plugging right along, and here we go. Not a lot of details. Remember in chapter 4, we had the Toledoth of Cain. And Cain had gone forth from the presence of the Lord after he murdered Abel, and Cain had gone to the east, and Cain had a son, or his wife did, and named him Enoch. So the firstborn of Cain has this name, right? This name, and then he named the city Enoch, after the name of his son, the appointed one. So we have Cain in chapter 4, the murderer, the son of Satan, who does not trace his genealogy to Adam, by the way. It's a Toledoth of Cain that then produces Enoch, an appointed one. See, God has appointed ones in the seventh generation. Cain has an appointed one, or we could say Satan has an appointed one in the either the first generation or the third, depending on how you want to count it. If you want to count Adam, Cain, Enoch, then that's the third generation for Cain's Enoch, or the seventh generation for Adam's Enoch. And now we have details. Remember in chapter 4, there was a lot of achievements. There was industry, there was music, there was agriculture, there were other achievements that were mentioned with respect to Cain's descendants, and particularly Lamech, and his mass murder and the other things that he did. There were achievements that were mentioned. Here in chapter 5, we haven't seen any achievements yet. There's no note about Jared or Mahalalel or Enoch or Enosh or any of these guys about what they did for a living, what their secular achievements were, what they were famous for later in life. You know, what was it that they were known for doing? They were known for producing this next son in the line of Christ. That's what they were known for doing. Okay? And that's the point of this Toledoth. We're presenting that God had made a promise that the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent. And when Cain murdered Abel, that didn't crush God's promise, because Seth was then appointed. But when we do get to the seventh generation, we reach the seventh generation from Adam, and now we have the story of Enoch. And now we have details. Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Or in the Septuagint Greek, Enoch lived 165 years and fathered Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years, or in the Septuagint, 200 years after he fathered Methuselah. Can you imagine losing your father and you're only 200 years old? And you're Methuselah. You're going to live to be 969. I mean, you're going to live longer than anybody else in the entire Bible. But your dad passed away when you were only 200. Kind of sad. And Enoch walked with God, we're told. Enoch walked with God, and all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. In the Septuagint, we're told Enoch was very pleasing to God and was not found because God transposed him. God transposed him. So it's interesting, the language that the Greek Septuagint used, similar to what we would have in the New Testament related to different things. All right. And I just like Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam. It gets quoted in the book of Jude. Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam, and he prophesied. We'll see that here in a moment as well. All right, Enoch. Born in 1122 AM. Born over 1,000 years after Adam was created. Born in 1122. Is he the first of that millennium? Yes, because Jared was born in 960. So Enoch was born in 1122. He's the firstborn in the second millennium AM. Lived 165 years, fathered Methuselah, lived another 200 years, and God transposed him at the age of 365. Enoch departed planet Earth in 1487 AM. That's the year of his departure. So a short time. And yet the highest praise of everybody in this chapter, Noah will get his praise in the next chapter, but of everybody in this chapter, Enoch is the one that is praised. Adam's not praised, not in this chapter. Seth isn't praised, not in this chapter. Methuselah is not praised. Enoch is praised. Enoch is the one who walks with God in this chapter. Noah walks with God in chapter 6, to be fair to Noah. Enoch walked with God, we're told. Now, here's an expression. I would ask you this. I would ask Hebrew scholars this. I want to pay attention to my prepositions. Does walking with, is that different from walking before? Is that different from walking after? Is it equivalent to walking in the face of or walking behind, following after? Some people contrast it. I think it's likely an equivalent based upon the Hebrew usage of the Old Testament. But however we take it, it's powerful. And I think the principle is clear because you and I are expected to walk with God. The Christian way of life is called a walk. We have a doctrine in theology called the doctrine of peripatology. It's the doctrine of the believer's walk. The truth is, unlike a lot of impressions that some Christians get, is that getting saved is not the end of God's plan for your life. It's step one. That, you know, maybe you know some Christians that get saved and then they think it's kind of like a fire insurance policy. They're going to go to heaven when they die. They're happy they're not going to hell. And there's really not a lot in between now and then they're concerned about. That's not biblical Christianity. The New Testament tells us we have a walk. We have to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. Our calling is a walk, and it's a worthy walk. So the doctrine of walking is significant. We need to be walking according to the Spirit. We need to be walking according to the Word of God, in, with, by, and according to God the Holy Spirit. And so Enoch walked with God. Let me get this back, and I'm going to turn off my Septuagint for the moment, and I'm going to shrink it back down. There we go. I prefer this as a mode. I'm not sure what the YouTube camera people prefer, but I like this layout. All right. So Genesis 3:8, walking with God. Adam and Eve were the first. Because remember, this became a problem for them after they sinned. And after they knew that they were naked, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. And now there's a problem because they're sinners and they're naked. So they hide themselves. But the concept is clearly there that walking with God is supposed to be a good thing. Walking with God in innocence, walking with God in righteousness, walking with God for instruction, for fellowship. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and the Son. That comes in our walk. And so we were introduced to it there. In chapter 5, it's in verses 22 and 24. Enoch walked with God 300 years or 200 years. After he fathered Methuselah, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. He walked with God, and he was not. He was not. Now, how do you stop your existence? The truth is, you can't stop your existence, but you can stop your visible existence in this world if you suddenly leave this world. You still exist, whether you're in heaven or hell, you still exist. Everybody exists forever. It's just believers get to exist in glory with eternal life forever. When it says he was not, for God took him, that speaks of his removal from the observable universe of this physical universe. We'll see Noah in chapter 6 and verse 9. Noah was a righteous man. When we get to Genesis 6:9, we're introduced to the Toledoth of Noah. This is the Toledoth of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. So of the whole population of planet Earth, which was probably greater than it is today, more than 7 billion people in the days of Noah, Noah was the standout exception to the rule. A righteous man, blameless in his time, Noah walked with God. So we have the Tolad Oath of Noah that then follows. Now, some people really make a big deal out of this expression in Genesis 17 with the call of Abraham. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am El Shaddai, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. Walk before me and be blameless. Now, there's a different Hebrew preposition, there's a different construction, and I think it's legitimate to ask, is this the same or is this different? What is this? What does this mean to walk before God? Is that different than walking with God? And I think it is somewhat different in a certain way, but it is functionally identical in another way. And so I'm going to answer the question by saying both, okay? There are differences because Abraham is the recipient of an unconditional covenant promise. He is the recipient of the Abrahamic covenant. And he is walking before the Lord in his stewardship duties, representing, walking before God under God's immediate observation as a steward. So that's the before emphasis. But I think it's also functionally equivalent to walking with. I don't think Abraham can walk before God unless he's walking with God, in other words. But walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you. I will multiply you exceedingly. And it goes on. Likewise, in 24:40. And he's got to find a wife for his son. This is significant. Again, it's theologically significant. Abraham is a particular father. Isaac is a particular son. And Abraham is absolutely convicted that none of those Canaanite women were acceptable, were appropriate for his only begotten, the monogenes, the unique son of Abraham, that is Isaac. So he said to me, the Lord before whom I have walked will send his angel with you to make your journey successful, and you will take a wife for my son from my relatives and from my father's house. This is the testimony of the servant Eliezer, who had been sent by Abraham to find a wife. But again, it's the Lord before whom I have walked. Abraham walked before the Lord. When Jacob is blessing Manasseh and Ephraim, when Jacob is getting ready to die, and he's talking about his forefathers, and then he says, he blessed Joseph, and he said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked. So it wasn't just Abraham alone. It was Abraham. It was Isaac. I believe it's the whole Jewish nation. All the Jews in their stewardship are walking before Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God of Israel. The God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day. The angel who has redeemed me from all evil. Bless the lads. Anyway, there's testimony. And I think, again, I can't find a Gentile that walks before the Lord, but I find several references to Jewish people in their Old Testament stewardship walking before God because they are the covenant people of the Old Testament. And yet, when we look at Micah 6:8 and Malachi 2:6, I think we should relax a bit and get a little bit more loose with our expressions. Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? How is it that I can be righteous in the sight of God? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? And this is an expectation for all of us, any born-again believer. Any born-again believer who knows that we can't produce righteousness in ourselves, but we're walking humbly with our God. Finally, Malachi 2:6. And this is actually a praise of Levi, interestingly enough, and why it is that Levi was chosen to be the priestly tribe. True instruction was in his mouth. Unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. Here's a privilege that we have if we're walking with God. We get to rescue. We get to turn back many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. So go ahead and raise your hand and write your name in here, because just as Levi was selected, you and I are priests. We are New Testament priests before our God. And so we get to walk with Him in peace and uprightness and turn back many from iniquity. So Enoch walked with God. Enoch, the son of Jared, is the historical basis for the apocryphal books of Enoch, with the most famous one is 1 Enoch or 1 Enoch. And sometimes it's just, because it's the most famous one, sometimes it's just called the Book of Enoch. But even that book has multiple books inside of it. So I prefer to think of it as 1 Enoch. But this legend here, this story, and it's written about here, and then when else does it get mentioned in the Old Testament? When else does Enoch get brought up? Not until the New Testament does Enoch get brought up in the book of Hebrews and in the book of Jude. Enoch is a great hero, of course, of the faith. Anyway, if you want to know about these books, occasionally I get an email, somebody's reading the books of Enoch. I've read them. I've read at least the first one. They're available in Logos. They're available in other forms. They've even got a Greek text if you want to read the Greek text. But these collective books, you have an entry for this, by the way, in your Lexham Bible Dictionary. So open up your Logos software, which you do have, and plug in your login and password, which you do have. It's the same as your Faith Life credentials. And then open up the Lexham Bible Dictionary, and you can read this article here on the books of Enoch. And pseudepigraphal apocalyptic writings in a variety of languages written over the course of several centuries. Of these books, 1 Enoch is especially influential in shaping the genre and theology of apocalyptic literature. None of these books are in the Hebrew Bible, and all are non-canonical for all Christian traditions, except 1 Enoch actually does have canonical status in the Ethiopian Orthodox Church. Anyway, 1 Enoch, 2 Enoch, 3 Enoch. 2 Enoch is written in Slavonic. It's after the time of Christ. The book of the secrets of Enoch, an apocalyptic text containing rewritten sections of Genesis 5. How about that? Expanding the Enoch and Noah materials of the Old Testament. The 1 Enoch that's most famous, a series of apocalyptic visions and narratives experienced by the character of Enoch. Genesis does not record what Enoch prophesied. Jude records what Enoch prophesied, but Genesis does not. And the book of 1 Enoch is not canonical. There's 3 Enoch known as Sefer HaKalut, the Book of Palaces. Apocalyptic text presents itself as the first person account of Rabbi Ishmael as he ascends through the 6 places of heaven and at one point encounters an angelic-like figure who he describes himself as having once been named Enoch. In other words, it's supposed to be him after the rapture, that he got caught up to be with the Lord and was turned into this spirit being. And he's no longer named Enoch. He's got a new name now. Gandalf. Returned from the halls of Mandos or something. Who knows? All right. These so-called books of Enoch are mainly grouped together by sharing the person of Enoch in common, as well as their general apocalyptic worldview. By that, meaning that God's going to come and judge this place, and the nations are in for a lot of trouble, okay? Because the nations are wicked, God's going to judge, and this kingdom is at hand, and Israel expects to rule the place when God comes to judge. That's basically what an apocalyptic story is about. Anyway, there's some other things there. I'm going to let that go for today. If you want to further on that, like I say, you have your own Logos Bible software. You can look that up. Now, in the book of Jude, though, he is specifically mentioned in Jude 14 and 15. It was about these men. In the book of Jude, it's talking about false teachers. The book of Jude references creeps, certain men that creep in unnoticed. And before you know it, they're in your church and they're teaching and they're perverting things and they're ruining whole families. And it was about these men that Enoch in the 7th generation from Adam prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came from many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So here for the first time in the Bible, we actually have content of prophecy that Enoch spoke. Not recorded in Genesis 5, but it is recorded here in the book of Jude. And as this quote seems to come from the apocryphal book of 1 Enoch, that is what sparked a lot of questions about how can Jude be using 1 Enoch and how does this actually belong in the Bible? And I can address that for you on Wednesday night when we have our Q&A time. There's an easy answer to that. So there's Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam. And I love this. I quote this a lot because I'm in the seventh generation from Adam. That the Bolander that emigrated from the Holy Roman Empire to the British colonies in 1754, right? There wasn't a Germany back then, but there was the Holy Roman Empire back then. And the Bolander that came over that settled, and it wasn't the United States then either. It was the British colony of Pennsylvania. They landed in Philadelphia on board the Good Intent. Isn't that a great ship, a name for a ship? The Good Intent, Captain John Laszlo. And so they landed in October of 1754, and that was Adam Bolander that came across and got married on the way. Got married while they were going down the Rhine River on the way to Amsterdam. They got married, and then husband and wife sailed from Amsterdam, had a stop in in England, and then Philadelphia. And so Adam Bolander arrived in the United States. And the seventh generation from Adam is this goofy pastor in Austin, Texas, who I can't find Bob in the Bible anywhere, but I can find the seventh generation from Adam here in Jude 14. All right. Enoch was not, for God took him. Now, along with Elijah, the Old Testament presents one Gentile and one Jew who were transported to heaven without physical death. Enoch was not, for God took him. And when we come back next week, we're going to teach the rapture. We're going to teach Enoch's personal rapture and show you the typology and the shadows. Rapture doctrine is not taught in the Old Testament. The rapture is a mystery. Mystery doctrine is withheld from the Old Testament saints. The church was not known. The rapture was not known. Mystery doctrine is not revealed. But once the mystery doctrine is revealed, then with hindsight, we can look back at Enoch, we can look back at Elijah, and we can observe, look at that. There's one Jew, there's one Gentile that were both caught up to be with the Lord without physical death. And so it's only with the mystery doctrine revealed in the New Testament and our hindsight looking back that we can clearly observe a typology. We can observe the shadows being portrayed here of what we would call the rapture event. So he was not, for God took him, along with Elijah. Happens in 2 Kings chapter 2. The Old Testament presents one Gentile and one Jew who are transported to heaven without physical death. Okay? Which gives rise to the rumor that maybe these are the two witnesses that show up in Revelation chapter 11. That God sends them back to earth to be the two witnesses in the tribulation because they're the two that never died. And so they're going to get a chance to die when Antichrist kills them in the tribulation. I used to hold to that theory, but I tend to not teach it that way anymore. But anyway, that's what some people think about. I'm out of time. Father, we want to thank you for this morning. I want to thank you for this study. I pray as we pay attention to the details and we learn these doctrines, clearly, Father, we want to be humble before you in our generation. We want to raise up the next generation to fear you. We want to serve your purpose in our generation. And we want to walk with you each step of the way. So, Father, I thank you for this simple outline of what life is all about. I pray that you show us what you would have for each one of us to do. Some of us are seeking your will for our life calling. Some of us are seeking different things. But Father, we know as we walk with you, you are faithful. And we call upon your faithfulness in these applications. So Father, thank you for this chapter. Thank you for these examples. We thank you and we praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.